and willingness to be in our midst at this time. And so now, Lord, I pray, by your Holy Spirit, you would anoint him to deliver your word in your way in such a way that our patterns of life and of giving would be transformed one by one and as a body, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, my brother. Thank you, Charlie. Bishop Don, brothers and sisters in Christ, it is such a joy and a privilege for Meg and me to be back with you all. God has blessed us again and again as we've been able to come and be with you for any number of events. And it is always a joy for us. Always we leave uplifted and encouraged and inspired by the way you draw together and the sweetness of the presence of the Lord in your midst. I was struck this morning by our New Testament reading from Hebrews 13, which began, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verse 10, warns us about this very danger of grasping for money and possessions. It says, "Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless." Economists have studied this insatiable desire for more, and they've discovered that when they ask people how much they think they need to live in reasonable comfort, perhaps surprisingly, people don't say they need huge amounts of money. They just need a little bit more. Maybe just a quarter or a third more than they have now. The problem, of course, is that as soon as they get it, after the shortest period of time, they're no more content than they were before. They now feel they must have what? Just a little bit more. That's right. "Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income." But as Paul wrote to Timothy in his first letter, chapter 6, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." A visiting African bishop once told the parish I served one way that they, in that part of Africa, catch monkeys. He said in their part of Africa, they will catch monkeys by taking a big gourd and hollowing out the inside and drilling a hole in it. The hole is very small at the top, and then they will run a chain or a heavy cord through it, tie the gourd to a tree, and then into the small hole at the top, they will pour hot peanuts. And then they go behind a bush and wait. The monkey is attracted by the smell, the aroma of the hot peanuts, and comes and peers in and then puts its little paw in through the hole and grabs the peanuts. But having grabbed the peanuts, his paw is now too big to get back out the hole, and he's trapped. Now, all he has to do to get free is what? Release the nuts. But he won't do it. He's held in bondage by his own greed. The pursuit of money, Scripture says, is a temptation and a trap. It puts us in bondage. When Jesus taught about money at one point, he said in Luke 16, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon." Now, many translations, of course, use money instead of mammon. But the word mammon is not just an old-fashioned word for money. It was not the word for money used in that culture or language. By using the word mammon, Jesus was naming the spirit, the demonic power behind money. And when we idolize money, when we pursue wealth to cling to it, we are worshiping the demon named mammon. And that demonic worship brings us into bondage from which we cannot ourselves break free. You see, we don't get free from mammon by pursuing more money any more than a monkey gets free by trying to grab a bigger handful of peanuts. Jesus taught us, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus is our source of freedom from fear and anxiety about money and possessions, and freedom from the relentless pursuit of more. The path to that freedom is repentance. First, asking for forgiveness for our misuse and false worship of money, and then turning around, changing our actions, living it out, turning over the new leaf, letting go of our money, and giving to God. We make real our trust in the Lord as we give back to Him in thankfulness for all that He has done in our lives. Giving breaks the bondage of mammon in our lives. Giving overcomes anxiety and fear with a supernatural peace. Giving out of thankfulness releases great joy in our hearts. The Apostle Paul spoke about that generosity that he saw in the churches of Macedonia, and he used their example to inspire other Christians in 2 Corinthians 8. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of their most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us, in keeping with God's will." The Macedonians' extreme poverty welled up in overflowing joy and rich generosity. I well remember the night teaching about financial stewardship in my parish, and I was asked about tithing and was challenged about tithing and all the people who cannot afford to tithe. And I was, if you will, making excuses for God and trying to soft pedal the message of and challenge of Scripture, when a woman named Penny spoke up. Penny and her husband were desperately poor. They had four young children and were in very severe financial straits. But Penny spoke up publicly and rebuked me and told me in no uncertain terms to stop telling us poor people that we do not need to experience the joy of giving. And she said to me, "If the gospel is true, it is true for us as well." I shared yesterday my testimony about how the Lord got hold of me, and that recording of yesterday's session, I think, is going to be available on the website, so I won't give you the long version. But for the sake particularly of the clergy, I want to share a bit of my story, because the Lord worked in such a profound way in my life through the issue of money and giving. I was challenged by a very wise and caring priest to deal with money in light of the gospel. Growing up, money was not an easy subject for my family. My father was personally very generous, but it was not something that he and my mom talked about easily, and so it wasn't easy for me to talk about it. And so Meg and I had not been openly talking about giving and in our marriage. But this priest challenged me, and particularly challenged me to move beyond what I see all too commonly among us clergy, where the focus is on how they don't give us enough money instead of on our own giving and our own witness. And we speak all the time about seek the giver, not the gift. And this dear priest did exactly that, because nothing that I was going to give or ever would give would make any difference to him. But he saw me for what I was, a fearful and partially committed servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he challenged me to deal with the biblical message about money and possessions, and in particular with God's call to tithe, to return to him at least 10% of what we receive. Well, I brought that message home and shared it with Meg, and she had interesting reaction, thinking I had somehow gone off the deep end. But we began to talk and pray and share, and came to believe that God was indeed calling us to move ahead and to tithe. At the same time, I was about to leave my position as the associate at a large church and relatively well-off church, and go to be the vicar of a tiny church plant, which had never heard of the concept of a minimum salary for clergy. And Meg was 7 months pregnant with our first child, and as we moved to that community, we were looking to buy a house at a time when interest rates were 18%. And though we had been moving forward on our giving, that was when we were going to tithe. And I looked at that, and fear began to take over. I mean, how can we do this? But the Lord is gracious, isn't he? And by his mercy, I remember vividly sitting with the wardens of that congregation, and as we signed the letter of agreement that I was going to come and serve that church, the very next thing I did in front of them was to take a pledge card and fill it out for a tithe. And God is so faithful, because we did indeed get that house. We still live in it. And never did I have a sleepless night over that mortgage. The Lord provided for us and our children again and again and again, and in fact led us to live a life without debt, for which I praise the Lord. As I began to deal with this and experience more of it, I began to find myself drawn to share what the Lord was doing in my life, and began to be involved in teaching and speaking in a lot of other churches about the stewardship of our finances. And I remember one night I was speaking about it back in my own parish, and I can absolutely picture the place I was standing the moment this took place. And I taught what I believe, and that is that the biblical tithe is the minimum standard for Christian giving. It is not the be-all and end-all. And as soon as I said out loud that the tithe is the minimum standard, I heard the Lord say to me as clearly as can be, "Then why do you treat it as if it were the maximum?" And I was so undone, I had to quickly put everybody in small groups so they could talk to each other, so that I could go sit over in the corner and do business with God. And out of that, Meg and I began to move our giving forward. And I don't say this out of pride, but out of gratitude to the Lord. We now give probably a quarter of our income or more to the Lord each year. And I say that because I want you to know that this is real for me. This is at the heart of my life as a disciple of Jesus. And it's because of God's grace. My giving has not always been that way. There's no cause for boasting on my part. It's only by God's grace and by God's mercy and by God's faithful provision for us. But this is so central to what the Lord Jesus has done in my life and opening me to the work of His Spirit in and through my life and my ministry. And I share this with you because, as I spoke yesterday, one of the central aspects of living this message out is the leadership principle. There's a page, a sheet in front of you on your table that on the one side begins biblical stewardship principles, which I talked about at great length yesterday. And on the back, you'll see some practical principles for the life of a congregation. And I spoke yesterday about the first practical principle. It's a leadership principle. It says there is committed leadership in the parish because the stewardship commitment of the congregation will never exceed the communicated stewardship commitment of the clergy and parish council. What that means, clergy, is that our commitment functions as the lid on the commitment of our congregation. Now, there will always be individuals who will be far ahead of us, but on the whole, the congregation's commitment will never exceed the commitment of the leadership, because that's the way the body of Christ works. We follow our leaders. That leadership principle is true in other areas as well. The evangelizing and the prayer life of leaders and all the rest, our faithfulness in discipleship will function as the ceiling for the congregation. The alternative is a sort of do what I say, not what I do leadership that Jesus condemned so strongly in the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, where he said, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but you do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." The Lord is calling us to be faithful and godly examples in word and action, in witness, and in giving. And so there are two parts to this leadership principle. The first is the clergy are committed to giving out of thankfulness. And I had a lengthy section yesterday you can listen to about different motives and ungodly motives to spur people to give. The clergy are committed to giving out of thankfulness with the biblical tithe as the minimum standard for their giving. That doesn't necessarily mean the clergy are tithing tomorrow, but they are committed to that standard and are seriously working a personal program to reach the tithe and hopefully go beyond it. By the way, let me be clear. In this, as I think in many, many other areas, clergy are not held to a higher standard than the laity. But as those under vows, under orders, we are held more accountable to the same standard. We clergy need to stop complaining about other people's giving and simply telling them to give to us, and instead testify about our own giving. Now, that's hard for a lot of us, because a lot of clergy have been told that it is a virtue not to talk about money, but instead to have lay people do that. Well, I'm all in favor of having lay people talk about money and giving their testimony and witness as well. But I always say, try substituting some other aspect of Christian discipleship in that sentence and see how it sounds. The clergy in this church don't talk about prayer. We have lay people to do that. Wouldn't you wonder what's going on in the prayer life of the clergy? Sometimes clergy, in fact, don't want to talk about giving because we haven't dealt with it in our own lives. And we're not comfortable being do what I say, not what I do hypocrites, so we fall silent. Other times clergy see it as self-serving, since so much of what people give goes to our own salary. But stewardship is not about funding the budget. It's about our need to give. And sometimes we clergy are resentful of the income of some of our parishioners and realize that we may be among the largest givers in the church in spite of having a much lower income. And speaking out of anger is never a good motivator, and so we fall silent. But that principle is very clear. I said it's the communicated stewardship commitment of the clergy. Because if the clergy won't lead and won't speak, in my experience, not much is going to happen. I shared yesterday about a priest that I encountered. I did some teaching in his parish with his vestry, and they were simply electrified by the message about financial stewardship and so excited to share that. Sort of, wow, this is new to us, and wanted to share it. And the priest finally got their attention, and he said, I've served you, this parish, for many, many years, and I've loved you and cared for you. I'm nearly at the point of retirement, and as I look back on my life and my ministry, I realize tonight how much I have failed you as your priest. Because he said, I have been a tither for 44 years, and I don't think I've ever told anybody in this church how much it means to me. And that night I said, Lord, I want always to be willing to give testimony to what you have done in my life. And so no matter what else I preach and teach about stewardship in the course of a given year in my parish, I always shared my personal testimony at length in a sermon because I felt it was important for me to be clear about how important this is for me. Clergy, I often say to them, you know, you don't have to be tithing to be a witness. You can give testimony to what the Lord is doing in your life. And one of the most powerful sermons I ever read was from a priest who came to a workshop and was deeply convicted by the Lord and got up in his pulpit the next Sunday and said, here's what's happened to me this week. And I have been convicted by the Lord that I have failed to talk about this important aspect of gospel life. And my wife and I are dealing with this. We're praying about it, and we invite you to join us in dealing with it because we're going to look at the scriptures, and we're going to look at this a lot more in the months ahead. And his transparency opened the door for his people to walk along with him. I think that to help a church begin to deal with financial stewardship would probably take at least a half a dozen sermons in the course of a year. I think we clergy vastly overestimate the impact of one of our sermons, and we sell short didn't you hear that sermon? I preached on that in 1982, you know what? But we so often sell short the impact of a half a dozen sermons, perhaps spread over some months. After all, about half of Jesus' parables are either about money directly or they use money as the metaphor for conveying the truth about the kingdom. You could say Jesus preached on money every other Sunday. And we need to follow Jesus' priorities. You need to help get your church on board with the biblical message. My experience is once a church embraces that and lives that and teaches that and witnesses to that and really has biblical financial stewardship in its DNA, it actually doesn't take as much to keep it going. But to bring a church to that place requires a priority. It's not enough for us to give one apologetic sermon each fall. I've seen many clergy and heard many more reports of clergy who get up, and while they otherwise proclaim the truth of the Word of God, when it comes to the biblical message about money, the sermon begins with an apology for having to preach about this, and in one priest's words, ended his sermon with a mighty thank you for listening. I can't overemphasize the importance of clergy leadership. It is not about the budget. It is not about your salary. It is about your witness and the need that your people have to hear the gospel and be challenged by the truth of Christ to become mature disciples. The second part of the principle of leadership is part B. All members of the parish council are committed to giving out of thankfulness with the biblical tithe as a minimum standard for their own giving. Again, that doesn't mean every member of the council is necessarily tithing tomorrow, but they are committed to that standard and seriously working to reach it and move beyond. And a key initial step is a clearly articulated, signed stewardship statement signed by every member of the parish council. If the clergy fail to lead and speak out, nothing will happen. But if the clergy alone speak, not much will happen either. The parish council shares in the spiritual leadership of the church. And you support by your witness and by your encouragement and support of your priest when people might wonder about, what is the deal? Our vicar keeps preaching on money. What does he need a vacation? What's the deal? And to be able to say, no, that's gospel priority. And we've talked and prayed with him about that, and we've encouraged him to teach about this because it's an area of discipleship where we need to grow as a church. That's lay leadership that comes alongside your clergy and leads the gospel, the congregation in gospel commitment. I cannot tell you in words the depth of the passion that I have about this for the gospel of Jesus Christ and its transforming power in our lives. It is vital. I say to you, brothers and sisters of the clergy, it is vital that we lead in this crucial area of discipleship. Ask God to give you a more grateful heart. Make a larger place for thanksgiving in your daily life of prayer. And give back to the Lord that full tithe of all that he gives you. And lead your people more and more into the freedom and the joy that is found in thankful giving to our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so very much, Bishop John. These words are very timely at any time.